If I were to ask you, what do you think should characterize a Christian church the most? What would you say? Would you say maybe Bible knowledge? A Christian church should know the Bible well. Or maybe zeal. Zeal should characterize a church. Maybe generosity and kindness should characterize a Christian church most of all. In last week's passage, as we were making our way through the book of 1 Peter, in verse 21 of the first chapter, Peter mentions to his readers, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Those would be two guesses to answer to that question. Faith and hope, frequently mentioned pair in the New Testament that should characterize Christians. And as we move into verse 22 this afternoon, we see that Peter rounds out those two with the famous third, love. Love should characterize Christians. Arguably, it should characterize us the most. Last week in Peter's letter to the Christians that he calls elect exiles, Peter began to give some commands for how to live in the world as men and women saved by the great mercy of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were called to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. And the way that we're to do that, he says, is to get mentally ready, ready for life as a Christian in a non-Christian world. He said, set your hope fully on that hope. Gird up the loins of your mind. He uses that phrase. We are to be holy as God is holy, he goes on to say. Set apart for devotion to God. That's what he says it means to be holy, morally pure for God's glory. We're also to live in the fear of God, knowing that on the day of judgment, our lives must give evidence that we truly have put our faith in Christ, whose precious blood is what was shed for us. Now, in our verses this afternoon, verses 22 in chapter 1 all the way through the third verse in chapter 2, Peter turns his attention to what must characterize our community of faith, our relationships with one another in the church. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, it's one of the last books in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Follow along with me as I read that. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to teach us through his word today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have spoken your word to us, your living and abiding word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you did, Lord, it cut to our hearts. We were convicted of our sin, and we became aware of the great mercy and hope, the grace and forgiveness that is found only in Jesus. And so we turned to him and we trusted in him. Oh Lord, we have tasted and seen that you are good. And we pray, Lord, that you would mold and shape us to be the people that you've called us out to be. Holy, loving, craving, and living on your word. Lord, speak through your word today to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. God's message for us today in these verses is to love others as you long for God's living word. Love others as you long for God's living word. There's 2 points in the sermon this afternoon. If you're taking notes, it'll be pretty easy. Love one another. We see that in verses 22 through 25 of that first chapter. And then those first 3 verses in chapter 2, long for God's word. So love one another and long for God's word. And so first we start with love one another. So Peter begins this section of verses where he commands us to love one another by reminding his readers that they've been born again. They've been fundamentally changed since putting their faith in Christ. And of course, he spent really most of chapter 1 speaking about this salvation that we have in Jesus in verses 3 all the way through 12. Here, he first describes their conversion to Christ by referring to them as having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Their souls have been purified. And what he means when he says purified is he means not just cleansed, but he means cleansed and set apart for God, devoted to God, dedicated to him by their obedience to the truth. And now that might seem like a funny way of describing their conversion if you think about it. I mean, we're taught as Protestant evangelicals from God's word to understand that we didn't earn our salvation by obeying God's commands. We learned that we weren't to like try to clean up our life by obeying so that God would save us. No, he saved us so that we could obey. So what does Peter mean by this obedience to the truth? It was by grace through faith in Christ that we were saved. But Peter here, and Paul as well, in many places refers to conversion as obeying the truth. When a person first comes to Christ, when a person first puts their faith in Christ, that's obeying the truth. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks about his ministry bringing about the obedience of faith. And then at the end of Romans, and if something's at the beginning of a book and at the end of a book, then you should know it's important. In chapter 15, the last chapter in that letter, he speaks of bringing the Gentiles to obedience. Here, Peter uses the phrase obedience to truth. The truth he's speaking of is not just any true statement. It's the gospel message that these Christians have obeyed. Now think about for just a minute. How do you obey truth? How do you obey truth? You believe truth. That's how you obey it. So when you obey the truth of the gospel, you simply believe it. You believe in it in a way that means that you're trusting in it, you're depending on it, you're leaning into it. Now, if you're not a Christian and you've been coming to Covenant Hope for some time, you will have heard the message of the gospel. That message that God has created us to live in loving obedience to him, but that we've all rebelled against God. We want to be our own God. And God says that living in rebellion against him will result in death. He said that from the very first chapters of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. And that's the situation that all people face in this life. They have rebelled. We all have rebelled against God. But God has provided a solution to our dilemma by sending his son into the world to take on human nature, live a life of total obedience to God. He did that, and then he was crucified unjustly, taking on the penalty for our rebellion, because he didn't deserve any penalty, so that we might receive his righteousness as a free gift. Not a righteousness that has somehow come from us, but has come external to us by faith in Christ. And with his righteousness comes eternal life. Now, that's the gospel from God stated very briefly. That's the good news. And that's enough for you or for anyone in here to become a Christian. Now, think of it this way. How can you obey what I've just described? I've not told you to do anything. No commands were mentioned. I just told you what was true. To obey the truth of the gospel means you believe it. You believe it in such a way that you depend on it and organize your whole life around it. Or should I say, you organize your whole life around him, around Jesus. If you've heard the truth of the gospel, as you just have heard from me today, will you obey it? You can. You simply must believe it. Lean into it. Trust in it. Organize your life around him, your king. Now, I want to speak to all of you who are youth here in the room. If you're a youth, pay attention. I'm listening. I'm talking to you. You should be listening to me. You will have to make this kind of a decision for yourself. You will have to do it for yourself at some point. Your parents cannot do it for you. You have probably grown up in a Christian family, and you've heard the Bible taught, and your parents have brought you to church, even today. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You must believe and obey the truth. You must put your faith in Jesus, and you can do that even now. You shouldn't wait till you're older. You should do it as soon as you hear it and believe it. So there's no need to wait. Trust in Jesus. Now, after Peter's reminded them of their conversion to Christ by obeying the truth of the gospel, he tells them what should flow from that new heart that Christ gives us. What is it? Sincere brotherly love. And he turns it into a command as well. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why does he say do that? Since, or because, you've been born again. You've been changed. You've been given new life through Christ. Now, I want to take you back to last week's passage just for a moment. And if you'll remember, I mentioned this just in the run-up to this sermon this afternoon, that Peter has instructed his readers that they should be holy because God is holy. But now he's instructing them to love one another. And you might think to yourself, well, which is more important, Pastor Brian, being holy or loving? And I would say to you, yes. Yes, they're both important because holiness and love go together. They always go together. They can never be separated. The most loving person that you know is the most holy person. And the most holy person that you know is the most loving person, if you understand love and holiness rightly. The theologian Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book many years ago called The Mark of the Christian. The Mark of the Christian. And in it, he argued that all Christians should be marked by love. And he wasn't making this up himself, of course. He got it straight from Scripture. In fact, straight from the mouth of Jesus. So in John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. It's really on the eve of his death, his crucifixion. And he tells them this in 34 and 35 of chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Did you hear that, brothers and sisters? Jesus is giving the world permission to judge the genuineness of our faith in him based on whether or not we're loving one another well. Now that should sober us. If people came through those doors and they rubbed shoulders with us and they spend a little time with us and see how we interact with them and with one another, what would they see? Would they be justified to turn right around and say, these people are no different than anybody else? Christianity seems kind of empty to me. What's the use? Or would they see Jesus at work in us, loving one another earnestly? Would they say, instead, there must be something to this Christian faith because I see a difference in these people? Now, it's really important that we get the right definition of love in our minds before we begin evaluating whether or not we're loving each other well. A biblical definition of love is this: it's valuing another person rooted in a true knowledge of who they are that results in righteous or appropriate actions toward them. Let me say it again. It's a little bit technical, but I think you can get it. It's valuing another person rooted in a true knowledge of who they are that results in righteous or appropriate actions toward them. We have to make sure that our ideas of love are based in Scripture and not how the world defines love. I mean, the world typically thinks of love in erotic or sentimental terms. The world's love is mostly rooted in emotions and biology. And that's why the world can talk about falling in love. You know, like you can fall in a pit. But our love in the church should be marked by how we value or treasure each other. It's rooted in our mind and our will, and also includes our affections. It's not just a duty. Duty doesn't include sincerely and earnestly from a pure heart. It can't be described that way. And so we can't just grit our teeth and love one another earnestly. Think of the scripture, 1 John 3:16. You know, you've heard, of course, of the famous scripture, John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 should be just as famous. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ defines love for us. Jesus' mind and will and affections were all at work when he laid down his life on the cross for us. He wasn't moved by mere emotions, and he wasn't just doing his duty. He genuinely, sincerely loved us when we were particularly unlovable, when we were his enemies, turned against him, determined not to obey him. And so our love for one another should be patterned after Jesus' love for us. What are some things that are necessary for you and I to demonstrate sincere brotherly love for one another here in Covenant Hope Church? Let me give you just two. The list could be very, very, very long. But just these two. Number one, we have to be deepening our relationships with one another. We can't be superficial if we want to love one another earnestly. You can't love each other earnestly and sincerely from a pure heart if you simply show up on Sunday but never get to know others in the church. What can you do to get to know others? Come early, stay late to have conversations. Come to other events like picnics or candlelight carols. Come to the women's or the men's retreat. begin to build friendships in those contexts. It's not just punching your ticket to come to events. It's to meet people. It's to be with people and to begin to know them. Ask someone else in the church to meet for coffee or tea or lunch or breakfast. Invite them over to your home. You can do that if you're a brand new member. You may be waiting for others to make the first move, but don't. You make the move. Relationships are a two-way street. Secondly, we have to love others who might be hard for us to love. Now, some people are harder to love than others. I have a list here. No, I'm just kidding. I have no list here. It could be that someone is a brand new Christian and some of their non-Christian habits of interacting with others make them harder to be around. It could be that. Maybe they don't like the things you like, or that you've noticed that they don't smile at you, or maybe they don't smile much at all. I don't have to paint too many different scenarios for you, do I? I mean, you just know intuitively some people are harder to love than others. You might say, well, Pastor Brian, I think that it's impossible to love that person that I'm thinking of right now. Jamie Dunlop, in his book, Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy, which I highly recommend to you, has a chapter titled, How Can I Love Those People? And the subtitle gives the answer. Impossible love flows from impossible mercy. Impossible love flows from impossible mercy. If we've experienced the impossible mercy of God for us, then we will be enabled by Christ to show impossible love to others, even those that we find the most difficult to love. Even those people. If you feel there are people in your church whom you just can't love, you just might not understand the gospel very well. You might not understand the impossible mercy that's been shown to you. How are you doing in your Christian walk with loving others earnestly in this church? How are you doing in loving difficult people to love in this church? Are you trying to work up a desire to love others based simply on a sense of duty? Or are you remembering and enjoying the good news that Christ has loved you, sinner that you were? That's the only way to love those people and everyone else for that matter. It's to let God's love for you to well up in you and overflow. Oh, meditate on the gospel, brothers and sisters. Never tire of exploring the gospel. And you will become gradually, little by little, maybe by leaps and bounds at times in your life, more and more loving towards those around you. This week I sat down with a prospective member in our church. This person's a pretty new Christian, actually. And I asked them, what has changed in your life since you gave your life to Christ? And they paused for just a moment, and then they said, I actually love people more now. Even people that don't treat me that well, I love them. I'm able to show them kindness, even if they're not kind to me. You know, right there and then, I wrote down on my paper, bring this woman into membership. She's trusted in Christ. What a testimony to the work of Christ in her. Peter has linked their earnest brotherly love to the fact that they've been born again, and he ties that new birth to the imperishable seed of God's living and abiding word. Here in these verses 22 to 25. So just like a child is conceived by the seed of the father and the egg of their mother, so in the same way we are born again in the faith by God's seed, the seed of his word. Peter likes to talk about things that are perishable versus imperishable. I wonder if you've been noticing that as we've just begun to read 1 Peter. Remember, he spoke of our inheritance kept in heaven as being imperishable in earlier verses of chapter 1. Or in verse 18, last week he spoke of the imperishable and precious blood of Christ. Here he is again speaking about the imperishable versus the perishable. And to make his point, Peter refers to Isaiah 40, which is an amazing chapter in the major prophet in the Old Testament, where Isaiah begins proclaiming what he calls good news to the people of Israel about God's work of salvation. A salvation where God is going to bring the exiles back to the promised land. It's a new exodus. It's a new exodus. If you'll remember, the first exodus, of course, was when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt up to the promised land. Of course, then they disobeyed decade after decade, centuries even. And then he sent them into exile in the east. But he's promised that he'll bring them back. So it's a new exodus. That's why these verses in that chapter speak about bringing the mountains down low and smoothing out the plains before them. He's saying there's going to be a roadway to bring them safely and securely back to the promised land. These verses in Isaiah 40 compare how perishable flesh is with how imperishable God's word is. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, he says. Last week, Joanne finished up her last day of work at the U.S. consulate. She's worked there at the consulate for 8.5 years, more than that actually. And so waiting for her when she got home was a big bundle of lilies. I had bought those for her just to congratulate her. And we have enjoyed those lilies over the last week, more than a week now. They filled the house with a beautiful smell. But sadly, those lilies don't last forever. Gradually, the petals have fallen off. The buds have opened up. There's no more buds left. Just this morning, they're barely hanging on. Joanne's trimmed them down to just a few stems now. They bloomed. They're beautiful, but the petals are gone. The buds are gone. And soon, we're going to have to throw what's left into the trash bin. Flowers wither. Grass fades. Just like flesh. All flesh dies. But God's word is enduring. It stands forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. If that isn't a verse to demonstrate that Jesus thought himself to be God, then I don't know what is. God's word is what brings life, abiding life, life that lasts, life that will never die. It's no mistake that in the verses right after verses 6 and 8 here from Isaiah 40, which Peter quotes, the prophet says in verse 9, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Those were God's promises to the exiles to bring them back to the promised land, a new exodus. This was the good news that was preached to the exiles in the Old Testament. But this was good news that was the forerunner that was eventually fulfilled in the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the good news of Jesus Christ leads us out of an exile as well. It leads us out of slavery to sin and into eternal life and the worship of God, to a new homeland, the new heavens and new earth that we are looking forward to. Peter tells them and reminds these elect exiles that the word that has enabled them to be born again in Christ is the good news that was preached to you. I talked to you about the gospel at the beginning of this sermon, the news about God, about sin, about Christ's saving work on the cross. Hearing the gospel is how God saves people. They hear, they obey the truth, they're born again, and they begin loving one another from the heart. Christians love one another. That's what characterizes us. And Christians long for God's word. That's the second point in the sermon this afternoon. Christians long for God's word. We see that in the first three verses of chapter 2. And there Peter continues telling these elect exiles what should characterize them. He says, if you've been born again, you should love one another earnestly, but also put away some behaviors that run counter to loving one another. The Christian life involves a good offense, love one another, and it involves a good defense as well, things we put away. And here he lists things: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Malice is being hostile towards others such that you want to do them harm. Deceit and hypocrisy go together, don't they? Hypocrites say they believe one thing, but their actions prove that they believe the opposite of what they say they believe. They are by nature, therefore, being deceitful. Hypocrites know what's good for you, but not what's good for them. Hypocrites want you to only listen to what they say, but not watch what they do. Slander is speaking evil of someone to do harm to them or their reputation. And I think it's probably intuitive to you to know that everything in this list erodes brotherly love for one another in a group of people. Let's focus just for a moment on one word in this list. Let's focus on envy. That one might seem harmless enough, but have you ever struggled with envy? I mean, there are so many things that we can be envious of others about. At its root, envy is discontentment with God. The envious person isn't satisfied with what God has given them or the situation that God has put them in. There are so many ways that we can be envious of others. Standard of living, the money they make, the possessions they have. How much envy is surging through people's hearts as they drive past different kinds of cars on Sheikh Zayed Road. Maybe you're envious of any car on Sheikh Zayed Road as you look down on the road from the metro window. What about looks and appearance? Maybe it's their body or their clothes. Are there people in your workplace whom you're tempted to be envious of? Maybe the favoritism that's being shown to them. Or maybe they're getting away with something you wish you could get away with. Let me make you a little uncomfortable. Is it possible that you've ever been envious of someone else's spouse? Sadly, sometimes we can find ourselves envious of people in the world when it seems like they're enjoying their sin. It seems like they're benefiting from their sin in some way. We wish we could enjoy that sin, but we're Christians. As if there's something that they're getting out of it that's actually good. These and any number of other things we can find ourselves envious of in others, and that erodes and eats away at the earnest love that we're called to have for one another. If you find yourself being envious of people, even other church members, walls will begin
to be erected between them, you and them.
You won't want to be around them. You won't want to be near them. You certainly won't want to love them. There's very few ways that people will see the envy in your heart. You can't see it. None of us have a neon sign on our forehead that says, "I'm envious." Thank the Lord. You have to root it out. You have to identify it. Repent. Thank God for what he's done for you and get to the work of loving one another. Peter's command for us, in addition to putting these sins away, is to long for the pure spiritual milk. And by that he means the pure spiritual milk of God's word, so that by it you may grow up in salvation. This word spiritual in verse 2 is a word in Greek that sounds like logos or word. And so Peter is, we think, making a play on words. That's why we'd say it's the pure spiritual milk of God's word, even though God's word is not specifically mentioned there. In a number of other places in Scripture, the authors liken their readers to babies in need of baby food. You may think of verses like that. I think there's a passage in Hebrews, for example, that's like that. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians as well that's like that. And those authors do that as a rebuke. They're saying to their readers that they're being babies in those passages, babies in the faith. It's a correction, telling them they should be more mature. But here, Peter is likening all Christians, no matter how long they've been in the faith, to newborn infants. This is not a rebuke. Peter is telling them that they should be like newborn babies. Like newborn babies that crave and long for mom's milk. And we have evidence of that all around us in this church with the number of babies that are being born. I mean, it's the reason why we have a mother's room at the back of the hall. Many of the babies can't make it through the entire service. They need milk. They need it again. Some of you even teach your babies to ask for milk with sign language before they talk. I know Felicity, one of my granddaughters, she asks for milk like this. I think it's like a farmer. She does that to me. She'll hold out her arms to me and do this. I'm like, "I can't help you, Felicity. You need to find mom." Sometimes if I hold one of your babies, cradling them in my arms, especially the ones that are just really newborns, with their head on my arm, they roll their head toward my arm and they begin rooting around looking for milk. And the babies that get that milk, oh boy, do they grow at an unbelievable pace, don't they? I mean, it's almost like week to week they're changing physically. And all it is milk. The very word that gives Christians the new birth is also the very word that helps us grow up into our salvation. Here's where every single one of us, those of us who just became Christians and those of us who have been Christians for decades and decades, need to think of ourselves as infants longing for God's pure word. To go to Jesus regularly and listen to his word in the Bible. Let me address those of you who've been a Christian for a decade or more. Maybe 2 decades, maybe 3 decades, or 4 decades. Have you become satisfied with where you are spiritually? It's easy to do. You feel like you don't really need to keep growing? You're far enough along. Brothers and sisters, think again. Take Peter's words to heart. Think of yourself as an infant that's craving and longing for God's word till you breathe your last breath. I'm 61. I want to crave God's word like an infant craves milk. Well, what should motivate us to keep craving God's word by which we continue to grow up into our salvation? Peter tells us
It's because we have already tasted and seen that the Lord is good.
That last sentence isn't in quotation marks there in verse 3 in chapter 2, but it's what we call an allusion. An allusion is a vague reference to an older passage of Scripture, usually something in the Old Testament. This one isn't quite so vague. And Peter, of course, is referencing Psalm 34, which you all read so wonderfully, antiphonally, huh? A little challenging. In Psalm 34, it's a psalm of David, and the superscript tells us that it was when David was under the care of Abimelech, but he becomes afraid of Abimelech. And he says at the very beginning of the psalm that he has cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has answered him. Come and let us exalt the Lord together, he says, because of what the Lord has done for him. He has tasted that the Lord is good. Has the Lord been good to you? Have you counted the ways that God has shown his goodness in your life? Do you thank him for it regularly? Prayers of thanksgiving. We should have prayers of thanksgiving every day, no matter what happened yesterday. Have you tasted of his kindness? Have you experienced his love, his forgiveness, the hope he gives? Do you remember a time, maybe this past week, maybe decades ago, when you were deeply convicted by your sin and you realize that Christ forgives you, that he doesn't count it against you, that he's promised that he'll separate you from that sin as far as the east is from the west, that he'll cast that sin into the depths of the sea, never to hold it against you again? Oh, the Lord has been kind to you if you're a Christian. Count the ways. Remember that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so you'll go back to his word over and over and over again. Oh, brothers and sisters, love others as you long for God's living word. He has saved us, and he will cause us to grow up into that salvation as we turn to him repeatedly. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your living and abiding word. We thank you for Jesus, who is the word made flesh. Lord, we pray that you would empower us and enable us and inspire and encourage us, Lord, to love one another sincerely and to continue longing for your word, no matter where we are in our walk with you, at the beginning, or the middle, or the end. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.